The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Have you ever loved someone that didn't love you back? Maybe it was a spouse. Or a parent, or a child. Maybe it was somebody that you'd hoped to marry. We could keep going. Many of us in the room know what it's like to be rejected by somebody we love. And whoever it was, the pain that comes from this kind of rejection is. It's difficult to deal with. It's painful to entrust yourself to somebody and then to be ignored or despised or abandoned. It hurts when you open up your heart to somebody for them to simply disregard you, however gentle they were in that disregarding. It hurts when that child who you've labored for your whole life cuts you out of their life. It hurts when that spouse that you have loved for years and years has weighed you in the balance and found you wanting. Decided you're not worth the trouble anymore. The interpersonal rejection of love is very painful. This kind of rejection also happens in churches as well. Some folks love their churches, only to be hurt deeply by them. Some people entrust themselves to other Christians, only to be abandoned. And again, sadly, many in this room know what I'm talking about. When you loved and you're not loved back, it makes you wonder. It makes you wonder whether you could ever love again. It makes you wonder whether or not loving anyone is worth it. And this brings us to Paul. The Apostle Paul would know what I'm talking about too, by experience. He's a great example of this. Paul labored for the church in Corinth only to see them fall prey to false teachers who belittled his authority, his teaching, and his ministry. Paul preached the gospel in Galatia only to see them reject his gospel. Or begin to reject it anyways. Paul had friends whom he worked with, whom he suffered with. He had these friends abandon him. Friends like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who we learn about in 2 Timothy. Or even friends like John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. What makes Paul interesting is that though he had been hurt by Christian and churches repeatedly, Paul doesn't stop engaging. Paul doesn't stop loving. He doesn't stop entrusting himself to churches. And we can see this very clearly in the book that we're about to begin today, the book of Philippians, which you can find on page 980 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Over the last few months, we have been going through the book of Numbers, and we just completed the book of Numbers last week. And Numbers showed us what life was like for God's people as they traveled from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And life was tough. Israel suffered from sin within and dissension within, and then outside of them, difficult circumstances and enemies. But yet God did not abandon Israel. Instead, God kept his promise to be faithful. He brought them to the very edge of the Promised Land. And among other things, the book of Numbers taught us that God is faithful to his people regardless of the difficulties that we face in this life. We are God's people, and we are traveling together to the Promised Land. We're traveling together to heaven, to eternity with him. But as we travel together, as we walk together as pilgrims in this life, God's faithfulness to us should mark our walk. It should mark our lives together. God's faithfulness should shape our life together. In many ways, this is what the book of Philippians is about. The book of Philippians is actually a letter that was written around the year 60 AD, so roughly 30 years after the death of Christ. And you can see there from the first verse, if you just look there at verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy are writing to the Philippians. But if you were to go through and read the letter, read the whole thing, you would realize that it's basically Paul who's writing the letter. He's often referring to himself in the first person, and Timothy in the third person. He says, I, and talks about things that he had experienced. So where does that leave Timothy? I think Timothy likely helped in the composition. Just as I had some friends last night thinking through my sermon together with me, Timothy probably would have done a little more, though. He likely wrote down what Paul was speaking to him. And Timothy clearly was with Paul. Timothy was with Paul when Paul wrote this letter down. And Paul's probably writing from Rome. We learn that at the very end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 22. He says that all the saints with him send their greetings, quote, especially those of Caesar's household. Since Rome was where Caesar lived, it makes sense that Rome is where Paul is writing from. That's at the very end of the book. And by the way, if you haven't read all of Philippians straight through in one sitting yet, that'd be a good thing to do this afternoon. You can do it about 15 minutes, maybe 10 minutes if you're a really fast reader, or 20 minutes if you're a slow reader. But you can read all of Philippians and get a sense of kind of what's going on in the book. Anyways, Paul is writing to this church, these saints in Philippi, we're told. And we found out earlier in the book of Acts, or if you would have read, I guess if we would have read Acts together, we would have found earlier. How about that? In Acts 16, that Paul founded the Philippian church. If we were to go read that, we would learn that Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, which was like in modern-day Turkey. But the Holy Spirit prevented him from going and sent him to Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. So Paul passed over into Europe, into what is now Greece, and he came to Philippi, and quickly people came to Christ. It was really interesting that the first convert is a woman named Lydia, which for the immediate readers of the book of Acts would have been unexpected that it would have been a woman. So the first convert in the entire continent of Europe is a woman. The gospel does surprising things for us and challenges us and even challenges what we think about people. The Bible, even in the conversion of Lydia, shows that we're all made in the image of God, and the gospel is for everyone, not just for the few. Anyways, Paul is thrown into jail, and Paul and Silas, who's with him, are singing hymns in jail, as regular people do. And at midnight, there's an earthquake. The jailer assumes that he's going to die. Because if there's anything that we can know about the Romans, is that the Romans were very, very proud people, and failure meant death. So the jailer is about to put himself to death, but Paul's like, don't kill yourself. We're still here. We're going to stay here for you. We're going to keep ourselves in jail. Well, the soldier is provoked, and long story short, this jailer and his entire household believe in Jesus and become Christians. That's the very beginning of the Philippian church. That's how the church in Philippi got started. Many things stand out in this letter. But one of the things that is most striking is the incongruity, the dissonance, it doesn't match up. The incongruity between the tone of this letter and Paul's circumstances. Paul is imprisoned. Paul is probably literally chained to a Roman soldier as he's writing this letter. But one of the notes that Paul consistently, repeatedly strikes in this letter is a note of joy. In our text for this morning, Paul says that he prays for the Philippians with joy. I'm going to list a bunch of verses that you don't need to write down. If you read it later this afternoon, then you can write them down. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says he rejoices in the preaching of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, he asks the Philippians to complete his joy by loving each other as Christ loved them. He tells the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls the Philippians his joy and his crown. Joy is a consistent note throughout the book of Philippians. But it's not the beat. Joy depends on a stronger bass note. And the drumbeat that Paul's joy marches to is the drumbeat of Christ. Paul is able to have joy even while he's chained to a Roman soldier. Because what Christ has done in him, what Christ is doing in him, and what Christ has done and is doing in the Philippian church, these people whom he loves so much. Contrary to what our culture says, we'll learn from the book of Philippians that joy cannot be found within ourselves. And actually, if you go out into the world looking for joy itself, you won't find it. Because joy is only found in a person. And that person is Christ. We'll learn from this book of Philippians that indestructible joy is the fruit of a mindset shaped by Christ and shared with his people. So if I was going to give you one summary statement, it's in your handout, it's italicized. Indestructible joy is the fruit of a mindset shaped by Christ and shared by his people. Indestructible joy is the fruit of a mindset shaped by Christ and shared by his people. That's the book. But in the first 11 verses of the book, we'll see that joy goes right along with love. Forrest Gump says that he and Jenny were together like peas and carrots. Well, joy and love go together like peas and carrots. Paul loves his Lord, Jesus, and he loves his Lord's people. And the love that Paul has is manifest in this letter. Practically, Paul is writing to thank the Philippians for the gift that they had recently sent, and we learn that in chapter 2, verse 25. But I mean, he's just using that gift as an excuse. As an excuse to write to the Philippian church and say, I love you guys. You're my joy and my crown. I want you to know how much I love you. I want to increase your joy. That's why he's writing this book. Let's go ahead and read a little bit about this now in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. This is our text for today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's read these verses together now. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul loves the Philippian church, and he tells them that he gives thanks to God for them. He tells them, as we've mentioned earlier, that he yearns for them. He's got this great affection for them, and he wants them to know how much he loves them. But this love isn't simply a professed love. He's not merely stating a fact. He actually does have strong desires for the Philippians. He desires that they would have these strong desires for each other, that they would love too. that they would love Christ, and out of their love for Christ, that they would love each other. And this brings us to the main point of the sermon this morning, and it's this: because Christ has loved us, we should love each other. Very simple. Because Christ has loved us, we should love each other. We should love. But how does this love take shape in our lives? How does it take root and grow in our lives? Or to use another metaphor, how can we fan this love into flame? Well, Paul helps us here. Paul helps us by modeling for us a way to fan this love into flame, this love for Christ and for others. And we'll see three things that Paul models for us in this passage. These three actions of Paul are going to form the three points of the sermon. How can you grow in your love? Well, number one, know. Know what you are in Christ Jesus. Know what you are in Christ. We see this in verses 1 through 2. Second, thank. Thank Christ for his work. Thank Christ for his work. We see this in verses 3 through 8. And then finally, number 3, pray. Pray for Christ's overflowing love. Pray for Christ's overflowing love. So number 1, know. Number 2, thank. Number 3, pray. Now let's begin with point 1. Know what you are in Christ. Anyone who's ever been in a dating relationship knows, or has at some point, knows that a define the relationship conversation is happening. Anyone who's been there has had this, the DTR. You've had to define the relationship. Definitions in relationships are helpful, particularly for men, it seems, who seem to be relationally challenged in various ways. It's nice to know that it's nice to have instructions. It clarifies expectations. And in verses 1 through 2, Paul greets the Philippians and uses this greeting to define the relationship. What's interesting, though, is he doesn't define the relationship between him and the church. Not explicitly, anyways. He does do it, he just doesn't do it explicitly. Rather, he situates everyone, him and the church in Philippi, relative to Jesus Christ. We find our relationships to one another in reference to Christ. And by doing that, the expectations on all are involved and are clarified. Paul typically does this in the greetings of his letters, but this greeting to the Philippian church, Paul does a couple of things that are different than normal, or at least different than what you might have seen further or earlier on in the Bible. So if you were to flip back through the previous 5 letters that we have in our Bible in order, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you would see that normally in every one of those letters, he mentions that he is an apostle. He has the authority of an apostle. This should tip you off as to what kind of letter this is going to be. Paul knows these people well. Paul does not need to clarify the office that he has in Christ. This is a personal letter. It's going to be less corrective. And even where Paul does correct, and he does correct in this letter, it's more the tone of a loving father or a very close friend. Instead, Paul simply says that he is a servant. This word for servant is the same word that the Greeks use for slave. Paul is simply saying that he's not his own. He belongs to Christ. And he's a servant of Christ, writing to, look what he says in the very next, to all the saints, in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, who happen to be at Philippi. And this is just a loaded phrase. First, let's look at the word saint. Saint simply means holy one. Someone who is set apart and devoted to God. So by this word, Paul means that every Christian in the Philippian church is a saint, contrary to what the Church of Rome teaches. Saints aren't super Christians. Every Christian, according to Paul, is a saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. But how are these saints, how are these devoted ones devoted? What are they devoted to or for? Well, the answer comes in that next phrase, in Christ Jesus. These people are devoted in Christ Jesus. Their devotion comes from their position or their relation to Christ Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ or the Messiah, for those of you who are confused by why Christ is becoming Jesus or is coming before Jesus, that's simply because Christ is a title, not a last name. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. So these Philippian Christians are those in Christ Jesus, and therefore they are saints. So right here, before Paul even gets through the first sentence of the letter, Paul assumes a great deal about who his hearers are and what they know about himself. And Paul can make that assumption because he himself taught them these things, as we read, as we could see in Acts 16. You see, all of us are devoted to something. Whether or not you think you are devoted to something. If you were to analyze your motives and got down to the rock bottom of why you do the things you do, you would find that there is some sort of organizing desire that is anything but God. But God himself created us to be devotees. He created us to be worshipers, and he created us to be devoted to him. But here's the great problem. All of us have chosen to run away from God, to find our set-apartness, our devotion in something, anything, anyone else. We're devoted to money or jobs or sex or pleasure or comfort or power, or we're even devoted to our very selves, and we could just keep on going and going and going. The objects of our devotion are endless. And instead of doing what we were made for, instead of worshiping the only one who is worthy to be worshipped, we have worshipped pretty much anything but. The Bible calls this sin. And the punishment that we deserve for our sin is death, leading to eternal death in hell. But God is not just the creator, he is also merciful. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And the Father's plan for Jesus was that he would come to die for the sake of those who had rejected him. And though Jesus could have come as a ruler and exercised his wrath on all humanity, Jesus came, as Paul would say later in the book of Philippians, as a servant. Jesus was perfectly devoted to his Father in all the ways that we should have been. Jesus humbled himself in his devotion as a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus rose again on the third day, demonstrating that his defeat over death and sin. And now Jesus calls on everyone, everywhere, to turn from their sin and place their trust in him, to become devoted to God in him. When we are placed in Christ, when we repent and trust in Christ, we are placed in him. We are united with him. Paul explains this amazing truth all over his letters in the New Testament, but maybe the clearest place where he explains this is just a couple pages earlier. So if you flip back two pages in the Pew Bible, it's in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We're not going to read all of Ephesians 1. We're just going to read chapter 1, verse 7 through verse 14. So big number 1, little number 7. We're going to begin there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Just notice all the times he says, in him, or in Christ. And I'll help you, because I'll probably emphasize it. Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, in him, he's meaning Christ Jesus there, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, poured out on us, you could say, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus, all of these things that Paul is describing in Ephesians 1 becomes yours in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. My friend, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, know that the joy and the benefits that Paul goes on to explain throughout this letter don't belong to you, because you're not in Christ. In fact, to be out of Christ is to be devoted to your sin. It means that you're devoted to your rebellion against your Creator. And Christ promises on the last day that he will destroy this rebellion against the Father, along with all who are found against him. Jesus basically says that you're either devoted to him or you're devoted to destruction. Those are the two choices that Christ himself gives us. Trust in him today and find joy and peace and life everlasting in Christ. And if you want to know more about what Jesus has to say, talk with the person who brought you. Talk with me at the door. We would love to read the book of Mark with you, or the book of Matthew, or the book of John, where Jesus' actual words are, so you can see this truth for yourself. There's nothing more than we would love for you today than for you to get to know who this Jesus is and what he said. This is the good news of Christianity. Paul calls it the gospel, which you'll go on to mention a few more times in our text for today, and many times throughout the letter. Paul is talking about the gospel over and over again. And Paul here, by introducing himself as a servant, by calling everyone in the church at Philippi a saint, is signaling to them that he's writing to encourage them as a brother in Christ on behalf of Christ, as a servant of Christ. But notice he goes on in the next clause to mention the overseers and the deacons. Christ is the ruler of his church, but on earth, Christ has delegated his authority to certain offices. Paul is in the office of apostle. And the office of apostle is now gone because there's no more apostles running around. And so now there's only overseers and deacons in terms of overseers of the church. Overseer there is the word bishop, or in that text that we just heard from Acts chapter 20, you can put in the word elder or pastor. Bishop, elder, pastor, all of them mean the same thing. So feel free to call Michael Berger a bishop, or feel free to call me an elder, or Bill Davis a pastor. All of those things are interchangeable. Anyways, by introducing himself as a servant, as an apostle, introducing himself as a servant, by mentioning the overseers and deacons at Philippi, Paul teaches us that there is no room for pride in the church, even for office holders in the church. Even office holders are first and foremost, most fundamentally, servants of Christ. Servants for the sake of the saints, to the glory of Christ. So regardless of what office you may or may not hold within the church, our goal for one another is to serve one another. It just takes different shapes for different people. It's one of putting aside our own desires for the good of others. It's one of humbling ourselves for the sake of Christ, knowing that however far we've humbled ourselves for the sake of loving each other, Christ has gone so much further than we have. And so we should pray, strive for humility, even as we serve one another. When we know these things about ourselves, it frees us up to be less concerned about the recognition we may or may not receive, or the comfort that we receive from others in our midst. When we're first and foremost concerned with serving the way that Christ served us and praising God for the gifts that he has given us as saints in Christ, it frees us up to look at the ways that God has blessed others and praise the Lord for that. It frees us up to encourage others with the encouragement that we've received in Christ. I think it's maybe a good diagnostic question to ask yourself today. When was the last time that I went out of my way to encourage somebody in this church with what I've seen the Lord doing in their life? Maybe you don't know the answer to that question because you don't know many people. Maybe you don't know the answer to that question because you've been maybe more critical. But if you want to see change, if you want to see people walk and be hungry to follow the Lord, one of the best ways that you can do that in terms of just outside of prayer, which we'll get to later, one of the best ways you can do that is encourage the good things you see. You know, fan those things into flame. You know, look for what the Lord is doing in individual people. Praise the Lord for those things and tell them, I've seen the Lord doing this in your life. That is awesome. Keep at it. Encouragement is a language all of us need to remember. And this encouragement is what Paul goes on to do in verses 3 through 8. Paul encourages the Philippians. And he does it in a very particular way. He does it by thanking. By basically writing down a prayer for the Philippians. I thank the Lord for you. And that brings us to point 2. We should thank Christ for his work. We should thank Christ for his work. This is another thing that Paul says in these first 11 verses. It's awkward. How many times have you just, you know, baldly said to somebody, I thank the Lord for you? It's not something that probably comes out of our mouths often. But maybe you think about it. When was the last time you told somebody, I thank the Lord for you? And who were they? Why were you thanking the Lord for them? What did they do to deserve such a comment? Well, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul tells the Philippians that every time he thinks of them, that he thanks the Lord for them, and his thanksgiving is filled with joy. And the reason why is because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, what does it mean from the first day until now? Well, until now kind of points us to the near time. The Philippians had displayed their partnership recently. At the very least, this is a reference to the Philippians' gift that Paul mentions in chapters 2 and chapter 4 that was given to him through Epaphroditus. This gift was probably money and resources, and simply Epaphroditus himself was probably a gift to Paul. Actually, we don't need to say probably. He was a gift to Paul. Paul tells us as much in chapter 2. It was as if the Philippian church was giving a missionary support gift to Paul. The church at Philippi had taken up their year-end offering and had distributed it to one of their global partners. But this particular way in which the church at Philippi cared for Paul was demonstrative. It demonstrated the way that they were a partner in the gospel in much more basic and fundamental ways from the first day. The church at Philippi were saints in Christ, and Paul is in Christ, which means that he is united to him, united to them in Christ. This partnership isn't a mere giving and receiving of people and goods. It's a spiritual partnership deeper than anything else that exists on earth. It's a loving partnership that produces joy. And so this thanks that Paul gives for the church at Philippi isn't grounded on merely the tangible ways that they've served him. It's grounded on Christ, which he goes on to talk about in verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. He says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul thanks the Lord for the work that he's done in the Philippians. The joy and the thankfulness that he has for the church in Philippi is just a foretaste of the joys of the last day. And when he thinks of how Christ will bring this work to completion on the final day, he just can't hold it in anymore. So he goes on in verse 7 to say, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul says that he yearns for the Philippians. Is there anything or anyone in your life that you have ever yearned for? For many of us here, that word yearn or yearning feels more appropriate on the label of some sort of perfume. But Paul isn't scared of using that word. Paul has deep affection for them. And church, let me just say, this deep affection probably goes both ways. It's not just Paul yearning to see them, yearning for them. It's the Philippians yearning for Paul as well. In many ways, Paul was like a global partner of the Philippian church. This church had been sending him money and supplies for the better part of 10 years and maybe even longer. And as Paul saw the work that the church of Philippi was doing and their tangible love for him, the church in Philippi would have seen the work that Paul was doing, would have seen the way that Paul was loving them. It would have increased their love and their appreciation of Paul. So friends, this is something that we should pray for. It's something that we should desire in all of our relationships with our supported workers, whether they be domestic or whether they be global. And we pray for the elders. Pray for Dean, the deacon of missions. Pray for the missions team. Pray that we would have wisdom to know how to love and partner with missionaries well and to encourage us as a church to love and partner with missionaries well. And pray that we would have wisdom to know how to help you all get to know all of our supported workers, especially those who aren't among us. This is particularly difficult because there's some contexts where our supported workers, you know, they can't just be talked about openly, where they're at and what they're doing, because it's a security risk. Pray that we would have wisdom to know how to encourage and deepen that partnership, particularly with those people who aren't as well known, because there's multiple barriers in helping them be well known. And let me just take a moment to mention that we have three global partner families coming to us on furlough this summer. Mike and Michelle Fries, Ryan and Kristen Vess, and Chris and Iris Morgan. All of them are coming to us at some point throughout the summer, whether they're staying with us or just passing through. But it's a good question now to begin asking yourself, how can I serve them? Well, you can begin by getting their emails from the church office. There's lots of people that you could reach out to, but email the church office, and they'll point you in the right direction. Get their email. Email them. Ask them if there's any ways that you can be helpful for them, to them. Maybe even tell them that you have been praying for them and tell them the particular ways that you've been praying for them and ask them to inform your prayers for them with needs that they have. Or maybe particular ways the Lord is working in delightful ways in their midst. You know, any way that you can give thanks to the Lord for this salvation or that connection that they were able to make or this way that the Lord provided by some other church. Those are wonderful ways to begin encouraging them to increase their love for us and for us to increase our love for them. Ask them about the joys and difficulties of the work. Ask them these kinds of questions, because by asking these kinds of questions, it demonstrates care. Begin there. And if you'd like more ideas, I'm sure you'd reach out to the church office and they'll point you in the right direction, whether it be to the right Barnabas team or the right missions team member or whatever it is. In chapter 2, we learn that the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Paul to encourage him. So if you're thinking and praying about missionaries on the field, and you yourself want to go to the field as a missionary, one of the ways to be thinking about it is, how can I go and support an already existing work and strengthen the relationship between that work and this church here at Kasuth? So just to hold up two of our members this morning, two who are in college currently are going to visit Global Partners this summer. One, Nathaniel Paul, is with Chris and Iris Morgan, while Rachel Tipton is serving with Josiah and Vivian Overly. What a wonderful example of ways in which we are able to send our own Epaphroditus's out to global workers. So especially if you're thinking about serving overseas in some way, talk to me, talk with one of the elders, talk with somebody on the missions team about how you could potentially partner with some of that work that's already going on and strengthen it. And not just strengthen the work, but strengthen our investment in the work. Paul felt deeply for the Philippian church. And if Paul had an affectionate love like this for the people, for people he rarely saw, how much more should we as a church love each other? How much more should we as a church have this kind of affectionate love and care for each other? This thought was in Paul's mind as well. As Paul thinks about the Philippians, what the Lord is doing in and through them, and as he considers his own love and affection for them, Paul's reaction is to pray for them. And he prays for their love. Paul records this prayer for us in verses 9 through 11, and provides us a model of what we should do. We should pray for Christ's overflowing love. This brings us to point 3. For those of you keeping track, we're in point 3, pray for Christ's overflowing love. Our church this year turns 81 years old. And 81 years ago, our church began when a few people from a church in America decided they wanted to see a church established in this part of Lafayette. How were they going to begin this church? What was the first thing that those people did? Well, they prayed. Our church began as many church plants begin, with a prayer meeting. If there's some great work that we would like to see happen for Christ, we must pray. Anytime we want to see something happen, we must not neglect prayer. Often, we can and should do more than pray, as those people in America did so many years ago. But we should never do less than pray. Prayer is the first and necessary step in a great work of God's people. I wonder what work of God that you would like to see happen in our midst. I wonder what that is. Well, do you pray for it? Have you prayed for it? Is there anything about this church that you'd like to see us do better or improve in? Well, do you pray for it? Prayer is the best way to address that issue. Because as you pray for it, one or two things will happen. Either one, the Lord will work and that thing will improve. Or two, as you spend time with the Lord in prayer, He will shape your heart to be more like His and help you to see that maybe that thing that you were hoping for wasn't exactly the Lord's will for our church. The Lord will change something for the better, whether it be you or that thing. The more time you spend with Jesus in prayer, the more you'll be like Him. And let me just say, you know, if your answer to that prayer is, well, yes, I have prayed about it. Well, I wonder how long you've been praying about it. I know of one church who started as a prayer meeting. And before that church was even planted, it was over 10 years before that church began. A woman started a Bible study because she wanted to see a church in her neighborhood. So she started a prayer meeting, and for 10 years she prayed until that church was started. How long have you been praying? But maybe you don't know what's important to pray for. Maybe you need information on what the definition of a great work is. Well, Paul teaches us this in his prayer here. And he teaches us one of the most important things that we can pray for as a church. Paul prays for the Philippians' love. Paul prays that their love would abound with knowledge and discernment. In other words, Paul is praying that the Lord would do in them what the Lord has done and is doing in Paul. You can look back up at verse 7 where Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." That Greek word translated "feel" there could also be translated "think." That's not because this is a bad translation that it was translated "feel." I think that word picks up what we need to understand about thinking and feeling. It's that they're connected. And if we're thinking rightly, that should inform our feelings. And if we're feeling rightly, that should inform our thinking. And when we disconnect those two things, it teaches us to either maybe think rightly, but then we have no feeling for whatever's happening over here that we think about. Or maybe our feelings overrule us and we don't think well at all because just our feelings are just taking over. Paul's a model here of doing both things well, and his feeling, his thinking is shaped by Christ. He loves with his mind as well as his emotions, and he wants the same for the Philippians. Paul would like to see great things happen in the church of Philippi, and so Paul prays, and the great thing that Paul would like to see happen is for their love to abound. Very simple. Yet so profound, with so many kind of knock-on consequences. Think about what might happen in this church if our love would abound. Paul's prayer is instructive for us. It's instructive for us both in what he does pray for, but also in what Paul doesn't pray for. Notice what Paul doesn't pray for here. He doesn't pray for the things that we as 21st century Americans might pray for, things that are good, But things that we normally do pray for when we want to see a great work happen. Paul doesn't pray for revival. He doesn't pray that their church would grow in number. He doesn't pray that they would become better evangelists, though I'm sure he wanted those things. Paul, even though he cares deeply for this church, doesn't pray for their physical health, the individual health of the people in the church, though we can be sure that he loved them deeply. In fact, when he said when Epaphroditus nearly died, he was thankful to the Lord that he didn't, because otherwise he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Paul cares for them. But Paul's prayer is focused on ultimate things, not on physical prosperity, but on spiritual prosperity. Because at the end of the day, we're fleeting. And eternity is a very, very long time. Paul prays whether the church be large or small, whether the people there be healthy or sick, he prays that they would love. That they would love Jesus and love each other. Now, love is not something that you know, it's not something you have. You know, you acquired it, now you got it, and okay, you don't need it anymore. It's not the way that love works. Love is something that can increase. It can increase in quantity, and it can increase in quality. That's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that their love would abound. That's a quantitative statement. That's a number statement. How much? But also, it would abound with knowledge and discernment. That's a qualitative statement. That's how good that love is. It's a knowing and discerning love. This would not only be instructive for us in what we pray for, but also in what we strive for. What should we strive for? We should strive to be abounding in love with knowledge and all discernment. Think of that word abounding. As a kid, as I thought about the word abounding, I thought about my own life as a kid. As a kid, I can remember going over to Grandma's house at Christmas or Thanksgiving, and the table was always abounding. It was abounding with food. There was so much food there that I couldn't eat it all. There was more than I could eat. There was so much food there that the entire family couldn't eat it all, and the abundance was the point. Because what's Thanksgiving without leftovers? Something you can take home with you. It was also a demonstration of Grandma's love for us. It's a demonstration of the time, the love that we had together. Well, the love among us as a church should be a little bit like Grandma's kitchen table. There should be more than we can possibly consume among ourselves. But unlike Thanksgiving leftovers, love isn't something that you can put in the fridge for another day. We should abound in love. We should overflow with love so that that love spills out of our lives and into the midst of the people around us. But notice this love is not just abounding. It has a particular type of character. It has knowledge and discernment. What does that mean? Well, I think the best kind of illustration that I could come up for you all is, you know, I love Abby, my wife. I love her. And let's say I'm just so enraptured with love for her that tonight I go home to her and I say, Abby, I love you so much. I love your beautiful blue eyes and your gorgeous black hair. What's the problem with that? The problem is that I think I've got the wrong girl. And my expression of love turns sour very quickly. No, I must love with knowledge. I must know Abby if I am going to grow in my love for her. This is something that we all intuitively get. This love that he's asking for is the kind of love that approves what is excellent. We should know Christ and love him. And love his work wherever we see it, especially in each other. You will become like what you love. You will become like what you love. Paul picks up on this idea in verse 10. He says that you love so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. As we grow in our love for Christ, we become more like him. We should love him. The primary object of our love should be the lover of our souls, and if you and I grow in that love, that means necessarily we're going to grow in our love for each other. After all, Christ has united each one of us to him. Christ's Spirit dwells in each one of us. And as this love grows, it should abound and overflow. And Kasuth, just think of it this way. If you and I, if we can't love each other for the sake of Christ and each one of us, how are we going to love those outside of our number? If we can't love each other for the sake of Christ, the one who binds us together, how are we going to love others outside our number? The church is like a training ground for love of neighbor. But the church is not just a training ground for love of neighbor, it's the fuel for love of neighbor. Think of it this way, when you're camping and you want to put out a fire, what do? Well, you know, maybe if you don't have water immediately, you scatter the coals. Because those coals will not burn as hot when they're far apart from each other. But if you want the fire to be big and warm so that it warms up more people around you, what do? You push those glowing coals together. That's what our love should be like for one another. That's how we're going to kind of heat up those around us with love, by pressing into one another. So if we as a church want to be the kind of church that blesses others, then we need to strive to grow in this kind of love. We need to push our coals together. Do you want to see Christ glorified in our midst? Well, then get to work, loving, serving, and praying for one another. After all, the best way that we can adorn the gospel is through our life together. Paul says up in verse 7, Paul says, "Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The best defense and confirmation of the gospel is not your knowledgeable arguments. It's not your logical kind of overwhelming people with how God might exist. The best defense and confirmation of the gospel is our lives together. Because we together can display God's glory to the watching world in a way that each of us individually can't quite do. You know, the fact that you're different than me is a great thing, because you're likely not going to have the same flaws as I do. And I'm not going to have the same flaws that you do. And as we come together and as we love each other through those flaws, we are displaying God's love in a way that individually we can't do on our own with our neighbors. The best defense and confirmation of the gospel is a healthy, loving church whose members sacrificially serve one another and strive to stoke each other's love for Christ. In Paul's imprisonment, this is his desire for the Philippian church. And this is what our desire should be for each other. Well, we should conclude. And let's end today where we began, by noting the pain that comes with loving someone who doesn't love us in return. It's surprising that Paul can write such a letter of love to a church after suffering so much rejection at the hands of other churches and Christians. You think he'd become a cynic by now? Where does Paul get such confidence to keep entrusting himself to other churches? Is Paul just like Pollyanna? You know, just slapping a smile on his face regardless of whether the world around him is burning. Is his love Pollyanna-ish? You know, determined to be happy no matter what? Not quite. Paul isn't merely ignoring his circumstances. Paul is fixing his gaze on Christ. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Every day, Paul gets his strength to love another day in Christ. After all, as much as Paul has suffered at the hands of his people, how much more did Christ suffer at the hand of his people? More than any of us, even Paul, Jesus knows what it's like to love a people who didn't love him back. Jesus loved perfectly, and yet he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But it was through this very rejection that he saved his people. And as we are rejected for the sake of Christ, Paul talks about it, it's as if we're filling up his afflictions. We are joining in with Christ in his afflictions. We are identifying with our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul's confidence in Philippi, just as it is for every other church that is not for every other church, is in Christ and his work. If Paul is rejected, then he's going the way of his Savior. And even if he's rejected by a church, he can be confident, knowing that Jesus is the Lord of that church, and what Jesus begins, he finishes. Paul knows he will see the end of that work on the last day, so he can leave it to the Lord. And this should give us confidence also in our life together. It should give us confidence that Jesus will finish the work he began in us. It should give us confidence to love one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. It should give us confidence to entrust ourselves to one another another day. And as we entrust ourselves to each other, knowing that we're entrusting ourselves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ will honor that work, whether it be in this life or the next. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your love for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love with Christ love. Lord, we pray that you would help us all to fix our gaze on Christ. Help us to be servants. Help us to give ourselves to him so that we may love and serve one another. Lord, we pray that as we love, we pray that it would abound with knowledge and discernment. Help us to approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do your work, that work in our midst, even today and throughout the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net